Isaiah chapter 28. We'll start there today. In this chapter, what's kind of going on is Isaiah is scolding the Ephraimites, and he threatens them for their dullness. They're just dull. He kind of threatens them for their ignorance and how unwilling they are to profit from all that the prophets have instructed them, from all the instructions that the prophets have given them in God's name. In verse 9, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Let's pray. Father, we pray that today, precept upon precept, line upon line, you would speak to our hearts. We pray that, Lord, we would graduate to the meat of the Word of God, not staying on the milk, growing up, maturing. Lord, we want to be mature Christians. Lord, I pray today that you would challenge each one of us, Lord, to grow, to step out, to grow up, to move on, and Lord, that let you become everything in our lives by giving you everything of ourselves. So Lord, as you teach us today, I pray that we grasp on to the meat, and we want more meat, Lord. We want to grow. Lord, I pray for spiritual maturity. So Lord, please do that in us. Please, Lord, we ask you to bless us all, protect us all, and watch over us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You get the idea here. If you look at this, what the people of Israel were actually saying here, believe it or not, is, "Isaiah, that's baby stuff." They were really mocking this guy. You know, we use this text a lot to as an example of how we should teach the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. Calvary Chapel, we're going to go from the beginning to the end, and we're not going to miss a word, and so on. But actually, they're mocking him. They're saying this is baby stuff. They're saying we're beyond that. But they weren't. And again, we may not realize it because often these verses are used differently than they're meant here, but they're actually mocking Isaiah. They're mocking his message, and they don't even know it, but they're actually paying the prophet a great compliment, I think. Because it's a wonderful thing for God's truth to be presented precept upon precept, line upon line. You know, I know a lot of churches, they do a sort of a general message, sort of a topical. And I don't know how those guys do that. You know, whether they sit before the Lord every week, "Lord, give me a message. I don't know what I'm teaching on this week." I love the way we do it. I'm just going to go to the next chapter, the next, wherever we left off. Precept upon precept. I think this is a great compliment. It's wonderful to teach the word like this. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. And we use that verse a lot, but they mean it to mock them with it. Now, when the word of God is properly presented, there's something both for the simple in understanding, the immature as well to receive, but there's also something for the great saint to be fed too. You know, I pray a lot before I come up here, and I just pray, Lord, wherever they are, you speak to them. I actually pray that when you leave here, you forget about me. It's all about him. But we use these verses quite a bit, and it's for all of us. You know, whether you're a mature saint, whether you're an immature saint, whether you're a new believer, whether you're an older believer, whatever it might be, there's always something here for you in God's word. So believers, though, we should be weaned from the milk, shouldn't we? You know, I was thinking about this week, and you get to see all these people during a week, during a month, during a day, and you can see some are more mature than others. And a lot of times what people will do is they'll come in and they have a problem, and you realize they stopped eating the meat, or maybe they stopped eating altogether. Maybe they're not even getting milk anymore, but they're not in the Word of God like they should be. And I keep telling everybody, it really is about Jesus, and it really is about his Word, and that's all I'm going to do is point you to this. And you need to get the meat. We need to graduate and mature to move on. So we need to be weaned from the milk. We should be digesting solid food, real meat, the meat of the Word of God. I also believe that this phrase, here a little and there a little, is pertaining to Scripture. I think it should really add up to be a lot. It should be a lot. This book is the answer for all your problems. Right here, it is. And I know I say this every week, basically. But if you think about this, it should be a lot more than a little bit. You may remember that 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it describes the last days, which I think we're in, of course. It describes the last days like this. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." We're seeing that galore today, aren't we? To me, that's not just a lack of nourishment because they've never been weaned from milk. 2 Timothy 4:3 speaks to me as a diet of junk food, is what it really is. Junk food's really popular today, isn't it? Well, it's really popular in a lot of churches too. Junk food, garbage stuff. Well, it's very popular. Now, here in our study of Hebrews, remember, we started out and we talked about drifting. Remember that? And then we've gone into where we've talked about doubting. You know, and if you get away from the meat and you're just into milk or you're not into the Word at all, you've drifted, you're doubting, and now you're headed for dullness, ignorance, dullness, which, you know, eventually we're going to get into where it becomes just, you know, you're denying God's Word and then you're just despising God's Word. And when you get to that point, that's really, really dangerous. But anyways, in our study of Hebrews chapter 4, it taught us that Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood too. Now he wants us to enter that rest, the rest into him, as we learned last week. Us to enter into rest with him, I should say. And his word is living and active. We looked at that last week. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts deep where soul and spirit meet, where the joints and the marrow meet. God's word judges our thoughts and our intentions. And I can't stress that enough. I mean, if you're reading God's word, it's going to let you know where you're at with him, isn't it? It does to me. You let the Holy Spirit speak. You approach this book prayerfully. Lord, manifest yourself in this book to me. Speak to me. Show me where I'm at. Show me me. And he does. God's word judges our thoughts and our intentions. And we can go confidently, is where we ended up, to his throne of grace for mercy. Who doesn't need mercy? We all need mercy all the time. It says we can go there at any time. I love that about the Lord. See, when I used to teach Sunday school, I said, picture your dad in his big easy chair, sitting there in the living room, sitting in his big chair, and you could go in and talk to your dad, right? You could jump up on his lap and talk to him. In my mind, I said, I don't want to disrespect the Lord or anything, but I can picture his throne, and I can picture him as my father, and I could picture going into the throne room like we just did during worship, and maybe jumping up in his lap and just talking to him. He's the one that says, let's reason together. I just like that image. Because he's our father. He's a perfect father, right? Well, we can go confidently to his throne of grace to receive mercy at any time. Our high priest, who is both God and man, Jesus Christ, of course, understands. And he's sitting there on that throne. He's waiting for us to approach that throne. I like when Stephen died, the picture of him standing to receive Stephen. He wasn't sitting at that time. Stephen was coming up to be with him. And Stephen saw that image of the Lord standing. Well, he's sitting at that throne and he's praying for us. So if you're not already there, let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, if you were Jewish and you were reading this, you already have an idea of the priesthood, the high priest, and so on. But if you're Jewish, you're reading this, hopefully you would have a very familiar concept or a very familiar, you'd be familiar with the concept of a priest. Now, a Jew could understand the idea of relating to God only through a priest, but that's changed. That's one of the reasons why Paul, I believe, writes to these Hebrews. So they understood relating to a God only through a priest, but that's changed. That was before. Old Testament priests were taken from among men, which means they must be men, of course. He must be a representative. He represents man, but he represents man to God. He's ordained for man in things pertaining to God, because he goes before God. So he must be acceptable to God. You know, and the Hebrews needed reminding of this. Again, they were falling away from Christianity. They were being lured back into Judaism and the old things. And they should know that better, though, is to know the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who eliminates all the other mediators, all of them, every other mediator. He's the only one. Now, gifts here refers to any offerings that were presented to God, and sacrifice refers to those special offerings in which there was blood that had been shed. There was blood shed as an atonement for sins. So, it's the high priest, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So this high priest had compassion on people because he too was a people. He was a man. He himself, he knew his own failings. He knew his own shortcomings. These guys were not perfect, believe me. Not at all. He's just a man too. He's aware of his own struggles. You know, this man, he better have a controlled, gentle attitude, really, when it comes to people and treating people who are spiritually ignorant and even those that are stubborn. He better have that kind of attitude. Impatience, indignation, disgust for people, there's no room for that in ministry whatsoever. There really isn't. Has really no part in any ministry. Now, I can have disgust and disdain and all that for sin, but you know what? I can't look at the people like that. Or this priest couldn't either. So if you've had trials and you've had failures, and I know everybody has, hurts, setbacks, pains, problems, remember this. Once you turn these things over to the Lord, you really turn these things in your lives over to the Lord, then you're going to have compassion on people that you wouldn't have had otherwise. Have you really turned those things over to the Lord? Have you really gotten a good glimpse of yourself as compared to Jesus? You know, you start comparing yourself to anybody else, go sit with Jesus, look at him, look at you. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? So if you'll turn these things over to the Lord, you're going to have compassion on a lot of people that you normally wouldn't have had compassion on otherwise. The first priest, Aaron. He was touched with infirmity or with weakness, just a man. Jesus, I should say, was touched with a feeling of our infirmity or weakness. And he knows how we feel about things. I still try to get my head wrapped around the fact that our God became a man to so totally identify with us and die for us, that to experience what we've experienced, to be tempted as we are, to be a man in the flesh, to have the feelings that we have, to die. You know, for God to do that for me, that's amazing to me, for him to actually do that. So he knows how we feel about things. He actually experienced it. He's the perfect mediator then. And when we fall, you know what? Jesus doesn't get down in the dirt with us, but he's there to pick us up out of the dirt, isn't he? He doesn't get right down in there with us, but when we fall, he's there to lift us out of the dirt. You know, the trouble with Aaron, was the first high priest, was that he might condone the sins that he had also committed, but he might condemn the sins that he'd never committed himself. He might condemn those sins he never did, condone those that he did do. That's the problem with a human being. It's a problem with a man. He'd always be in danger of doing that kind of thing, these men as priests. But Jesus is able to show mercy, and he neither condones nor condemns. When we come to him to make confession for our sins, he doesn't give us a little lecture about you got to do better next time. You've got to do, Jim, you better do better than this. He just extends mercy. You know, that I like that. He just extends mercy. What's it tell us? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just as our high priest to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How awesome is it to have a high priest like Jesus is? Wow. So now we see a contrast between Aaron and Christ. Verse 3 says, and by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. You know, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron would be, you know, the first priest and then every succeeding priest actually. Aaron brought a sacrifice and he took the blood into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle, for his own sin first. See, he was a sinner. He had to deal with the concept of his own sin before he could deal with the sin of the people. He had to have his own sin question settled first before he could represent the people. So being human, it was an advantage in that it identified the priest with the people, but his sinful humanity was a disadvantage. He had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the sins of the people of the nation too. Now there's no counterpart of this with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't have to make an offering for himself. He made an offering for us. The offering for us. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You know, last week in chapter 4, in verse 16, we ended with God again sitting on that throne of grace. A throne that we can come boldly to. Boldly, not timidly. We can come boldly. He's the one telling us to do that. Boldly. Yeah, but I've sinned. Yeah, but he wants you to come boldly. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again, isn't that all the time? In Exodus 28, listen, I think of that throne of grace. I think of the grace that the Lord has given to me. I ask him for a greater understanding of grace, and I know I tell you this all the time. It makes me fall in love more because I don't deserve grace. Exodus 28, God chose Aaron. He chose Aaron to be the first high priest and his descendants only. Levites were priests, but only the Levites from Aaron's family became the high priests. Now, they were the first priests of Israel and all, and Aaron becomes the very first high priest. Well, 4 chapters later, after he becomes the high priest, 4 chapters later, Moses comes down from the mountaintop with the Ten Commandments. Picture this. They're partying down there in the camp. He found the people dancing around a gold calf. So Moses asks Aaron, his brother, the high priest, what's going on? It's kind of funny when you think about this. Aaron's kind of like, well, look, Mo, it's not my fault. Okay? It's really not my fault. The people brought me their gold earrings. And you're not going to believe this, but I threw all that gold in the fire and this calf came out. It's kind of what he says. It really is. This golden calf came out, Exodus 32, 24. But at the beginning of that chapter, that same chapter, chapter 32, we're told that Aaron fashioned the calf with tools himself. So he leads them into idolatry, or he helps them, and he makes this calf, and so he's lying too. This is the first high priest. He's already the high priest. 4 chapters later, this is what's going on. Is that grace or what? You know, I think of, Lord, didn't you know? Yes, of course I knew. Didn't you know he was going to mess up like that? Yeah, I knew he was going to mess up like that. I know you're going to mess up tomorrow, Jim. Well, what Aaron did, again, was idolatry, and then he lies about it too. Now, God called him knowing in advance that he would do this a couple of chapters later. After this, God even thought about killing Aaron. And Moses got down on his face and begged him, no, no. Moses interceded at that throne of grace for his brother, for this first high priest, for Aaron. And that's the beginning of the priesthood. Wow, that's grace. Is that grace or what? Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. You know, I bet you think you could never be called by God. Bet you think, I can't be called by God. I'm such a sinner. Well, look at this guy. Well, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he died that we may be forgiven, that we might be called, that we might become acceptable to God. You know, Jesus was a priest because he was totally acceptable to God, perfectly called of God. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You know, the writer now turns to Christ again, and he demonstrates here first his fitness as a priest because of his divine appointment and his obvious humanity and his qualifications. And as far as his appointment, the source is God himself. It's a sovereign call having nothing to do with human genealogy or anything like that. It involves a better relationship than any earthly priest ever had. Our priest is the unique Son of God, eternally begotten. Begotten in incarnation, in the flesh. Begotten in resurrection, life from the dead. And this verse here, verse 5, is a quote from Psalm 2. Verse 6 says, As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this other place is Psalm 110, quoting that too. Melchizedek is first mentioned in Genesis 14. We're going to see him in the next couple of chapters. But his name means Prince of Righteousness. He's called the Prince of Salem. He's called the Prince of Peace is really what it means. He came to Abraham with bread and wine. Back then, back in Genesis, he had no beginning and he had no end. And people wonder, who is this Melchizedek? Is it Jesus himself or is it somebody else? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us definitely that he was a picture of Jesus Christ for sure. But we're going to get into him much more in chapter 7. So verse 7 here, who in the days of his flesh, that's Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, he was never disobedient, never, and he never would be. He didn't need to be taught, but he experienced this. Through experience. I mean, he went through, again, anything that we could throw before him. Lord, you don't understand. Yes, I do. I do. He experienced it. When Jesus was about to be arrested in Gethsemane and taken to Pontius Pilate, he's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified on Calvary. He cried strong tears and sweat drops of blood. I believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of hell came against him. Demons and everything came against him. The battle that he had in that garden was incredible. This condition of sweating drops of blood, it's hematidrosis, and it's such stress that his capillaries are bursting under the skin. It's a condition that is known. Such stress. It made his skin extremely sensitive after that. And then he was tortured. So he's already hurting. What's going on there in the garden, the stress that he's enduring, what he's undergoing. He knows, yeah, I'm going to have to suffer. But I think more than that, what it is I'm going to have the whole weight of all the sin of the world on me. And I'm going to have my Father turn away from me. What kind of separation is that? I think the agony he went through, knowing the separation he was about to go through, when we sin, aren't we separated from God? How come we don't feel like that bad? But he didn't want to die, but he knew he had to. Two things that are really important here are, first of all, in his most intense moment of prayer, Jesus shows us exactly, he shows us that the purpose of prayer isn't to get God to do what we want. This is the greatest example, isn't it? I mean, how to pray. It's not to get what we want. In Luke 24:42, Jesus asked, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do I have to do this? Father, is there any other way? No, you're the way. He is. He's the way. There is no other way. You're the way. Prayer is supposed to get us in harmony with what he wants. Not our will, but his will be done. And the amazing thing to me is that when I get in harmony with what God wants, I find out that it's what I really wanted all along in the first place. I didn't know I wanted that. When I get into his will, I find out that's really what I really wanted. I can be pretty dense. We get in harmony with what God wants. We find out that's what we really wanted all along. You know, sure, there might be a cross to endure. There might be blood. There might be pain. There might be suffering for a season and everything. But on the other side of the cross, there is joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. When you think about that, you know, it tells us, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the pain. He endured the suffering. He endured the shame. Why? Because what was the joy? The joy is us. The joy was bringing us into the kingdom, saving us, dying for us, paying for our sins. That brought him joy. Prayer, again, it's supposed to get us in harmony with the Father. And if we don't learn that lesson, then prayer is always going to be a mystery to us. It's going to be a problem too. And ultimately, you're going to stop praying as a result. We can all say things like, well, I prayed about that for so long and nothing happened. I prayed for this other thing, but it never worked out. But hold it. I mean, if we give the matter to God, if we really give the matter to God, he is going to do what is best. He'll do what's best. He will. Prayer isn't getting God to grant my wishes. Prayer is for me or for us to get us in line with him. Don't think about it like that. I know I've sat down many times to pray, and really it was sort of like reading a Christmas list. Or it's really getting in line with him. It may be a struggle, but in prayer we need to finally find ourselves getting into a place where we say, okay, Lord, your will be done. That's exactly how Jesus prayed. You know, another thing, remember that God sent Jesus to die for us. You know, again, a lot of people have the idea that the God of the Old Testament is this angry God, and his son is this nice guy. And the son went to the cross, and the son can go to the father now and say, okay, calm down, Dad. Calm down. Don't be so mad. That's not it at all. He paid the price, and he can go to the father and say, please, Father, calm down. That's not it. What does it tell us? God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent his son. The son was doing the will of the father and coming to die for our sins. He loved us so much that he sent his son. And some might think, well, wait a minute, the father sent his son to pay the price? The father sent his son. Well, I don't think that's very loving for the father to send someone else to accomplish his purpose of redemption. You know, and essentially that's what the cults think, right? The cults think that God created someone to go to the cross for him. That's what they believe, someone else to do that. But you know what? Isaiah 9:6 says this, for unto us a child is born. Everybody knows who that is. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Listen. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I love reading this verse because it makes it really clear that they're one. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Everlasting Father, wait a minute, it just said he was a child. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Paul said that God himself became a man, 1 Timothy 3:16. He said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Tell your cult friends that. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. In verse 9 here, and being made perfect. In other words, complete. He's made complete. Wasn't he already complete? Yeah, but he was made complete in that, you know, the Septuagint, the Old Testament, where it's translated the Hebrew into Greek, says that he was consecrated through obedience, through his full consecration to identify with us. I like that. He did everything that he could to identify with humankind. Became a man. He was baptized. He was circumcised. I mean, name it. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, all that obey him. All. Jesus is always perfect in person. Always. He always has been. The sacrifice for sin had to be perfect. I like to tell people that. If a Jehovah's Witness came to the door, doesn't the sacrifice for sin have to be perfect? Well, yes. Well, isn't only God the only thing perfect in the entire universe? Yes. Well, then didn't God have to be the sacrifice? And that's where they're like, That's where things start to happen. They leave, or I don't know why, but only God is perfect. But Jesus became perfectly suited and prepared through the things that he suffered to be called our friend, to be called our faithful high priest, completely prepared by experience too. You got to love Jesus. We can learn obedience through the word, by experience in the word, us. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He repeats that again, but says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So the writer is kind of lamenting here. He's kind of moaning, you know, there's so much I'd like to teach you. There's so much more. There's so much meat and things that I'd really like to explain to you. But you guys don't hear like you used to. And for some of them, maybe they were never really hearing at all. So he's saying, you haven't matured. And those Jews, again, they were being drawn back into Judaism. You guys are back into the robes, and you're back into the ceremonies and the traditions of men and the trumpets and the religion all over again and candles and all that. You're back there, all again. I want to teach you the marvelous things of the Melchizedekian ministry, but you're not ready for it. I have other things I'd like to teach you that you're just not ready. I can't because you're not ready. They're dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, that term is translated as the word ignorant. It means dull of hearing in the Greek, the translation. But the ignorance that he means here isn't from never hearing. It's not from never hearing. There are people out there in the world that are ignorant of the gospel because they've never heard it. That's not what he's talking about. Actually, the ignorance spoken of here is from ignoring. Ignoring. You know, there are Christians today that are ignoring what the Lord's saying to them. They've grown hardened. They've grown dull. They've drifted away. They started to doubt. And now they're dull. Dullness. In other words, when the truth was shared, their response was, yeah, I've heard it before. So what? Who cares? Yeah, I'm saved anyway. I have my own belief. I'm tired. Let's go. I don't have to hear this. And have you heard people say things like, well, I don't get anything out of Bible study anymore? Now, I remember listening to a guy say, I don't need to go in there. My family goes in there. I'm going to stay out here because I've heard this all before. I thought, oh, wow, really? Maybe you ought to be in there teaching us then. I mean, there were a lot of problems in that family, as you can imagine. But again here, you know, a lot of people say things like, you know, we go to church, but nothing sinks in. Whose problem is that? Whose fault is that? I read scripture, but it's just a lot of words. That's a guy who's grown pretty dull. They've gotten out of the Word of God. They've gotten away from the Word of God. Why is that? Probably because they're the ones who are dull of hearing. Listen, what I mean is that God spoke to them 10 days ago. He spoke to them about 3 weeks ago or whatever it might be. He spoke to them 6 months ago. He spoke to them a year ago, whatever. He spoke loud and clear concerning something they were supposed to do, but they ignored it. They ignored it. Think about that. Why then would God keep on speaking to them if they refused to do those things that he'd already made clear to them? He hadn't acted on it. God is so loving and he's so caring that he's the type of father that'll say, Jim, listen, I'll make this really simple for you. And he has to. I'll make it real simple. If you do step one, I'll take you to step two. If you do what I ask, if you will apply what I show you, then I'll take you farther down the path. See, you have to respond. You know what? The Lord will give you some light. You need to respond to the light, and then he'll give you more light, and you keep going. The dull people have just blown it off. The Lord's shown me something. I haven't done it. Why is he... You think he's going to show you some new thing? You need to work on that. What has he shown you? I want to take you farther down the path. But he won't keep on heaping instruction and insight on us if we ignore it. He won't keep doing that if we ignore it as he heaps it on us. Things that he's already told us to do. Can you remember what was the last thing God told you to do? Did we do it? Have we done those things? Again, he gives us light, we respond. When we respond, he gives us more light. But eventually, do we stop that? You see, because the maturation process is continually responding and continually getting more light and having him give more to us and keep going. But we need to do what he's telling us to do. Do we stop that? If you remember back in chapter 1, again, when we started with drifting, remember drifting, which led to chapters 2 and 4, doubting. They doubted. What kept them out of the promised land? Unbelief. And think of what they saw. They saw that pillar of fire over the tabernacle. They saw it move. You know, think of the things they saw and they doubted. Moving on to doubt or unbelief, you know, so they weren't able to enter into the rest. Again, that leads to dullness, the dull of hearing. Have we been ignoring God? He wants to give you meat. They or we have gone into the promised land, the rest, right? Chapter 4. But they need, or we need, to go on in the promised land. You know, you just don't go into the promised land. Okay, we're here. That's it. No, you need to go on in the promised land. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles, meaning the elementary truths. Christianity 101. Of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He says to these people, you guys need somebody to teach you all over again the very first principles of the oracles of God. You know, some of them want to go on and get a doctorate of divinity. They think they deserve that maybe, but they don't even know 2 + 2. You know, they can't even remember the fundamentals or whatever. First principles is from the Greek word stoichion, where we get the word, the English word, believe it or not, atom, meaning the smallest of all particles. It means primary elements, the ABCs of Christianity. So they should be teaching by now. Now, I don't want everybody here to think that you're supposed to be standing at a pulpit, you're supposed to get everybody together at work in the break room and preach, or you're supposed to get everybody into a classroom or anything like that. But I think you know what this means. They should be teaching by now. They should be mature saints. They should be apt to teach. It's possible. They can. Are you ready for the questions when they come to you at work? Are you ready when your kids come to you to answer their questions? Because what happens when your kids go out in the world and people ask them about creation? They need to be teachers. They should be mature saints, but they're not. They're little babies. They need somebody to change them because they're in a mess. Whether they know it or not. But the writer reminds the Hebrews that they'd been receiving instruction long enough now, so they should be teaching others, certainly their families. But the tragedy was that they still needed somebody to teach them the ABCs. The ABCs of the Word of God. Years ago, I was teaching in the Bible college, and a guy came up to me at the break, and he'd been away from the Word, he'd been away from church. His marriage was on the rocks, and he's standing there, and he was telling me about when he used to teach, and when he used to preach, and when he used to share with the youth, and he used to do this, and he used to do that. What happened? I got out of the Word. He goes, I find I have to learn it all over again. He goes, I'm stuck on milk, man. I should be teaching meat. So, well, what happened? And, you know, a bunch of things happened, but basically what happened, he drifted away, and then he started to doubt it all. And then at this point, he was dull. So what brought you here? He says, I don't know. I'm desperate. I need to get back into the Word. But he says, everything you're telling me tonight right here, I know this. I know all of this. I said, well, pray. You need to really, really get back into the Word. You need to become that saint that is really devouring the meat of the Word of God. But God's order is that every believer should mature to the point where he can teach others, where he's able to. I'm not saying you're going to have a whole classroom in front of you teaching them Isaiah or something. But it's where you can teach. You are able. You know what? Each one, teach one. Now, it's true that some people have a special gift for teaching. They just do. The Lord's blessed them. But it's also true that every believer should engage in some kind of teaching ministry. Maybe it's your neighbor. You know, maybe it's where you are at work. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your relatives. Maybe it's your friends. I don't know. Some kind of teaching ministry. That's how you really learn. You know that? If you're preparing to teach, that's where you're really going to learn God's word. That's like, I remember in the world where they said, you know, knowledge. And they had the little ladder, you know. They used to have all these little instructions with the, you know, they'd send us on conferences and things. And they'd have the ladder. At the top of the ladder was teaching, as far as learning. It was the last step, the biggest step in the learning of anything, really, pretty much. But it was never God's intention that this work should be limited to a few. So he says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. So in the physical realm, you think about it, a child who never advances from milk to solids is impaired. He's malnourished too, right? There's a form of stunted growth in the spiritual realm too. Paul told the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians 3:2, I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto or because you weren't able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. You know, when he's saying, you weren't able to bear it then, and neither are you now. You haven't grown up. They hadn't grown. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You know, it's sad, but in many churches, sermons can't be any longer than 20 minutes. You know, I remember hearing that one of my friends who is teaching in Canada, he did this survey, and he's one of those tech dudes, and he scopes out everything, and he looks it all over. He goes, they can only handle 26 minutes. I'm like, 26 minutes? Where'd you come up with that? And I don't know, all of his own reasoning, but 20 minutes is all most people can handle, or thereabout. And the preacher's supposed to have a lot of jokes, and he's supposed to have really good stories, or forget about it because they're going to choke on meat. That's where it is, where we are today. But after you start studying the Word of God seriously, and you start to gain strength, and you start to get some muscle, your spiritual muscles start growing, and you get hungry for more than just formula week after week. You've got to dig in and do it. You've got to continue so that you can grow. It does take effort. But you should be falling in love with the Word of God where you can't get out of it. And you notice you're getting stronger. You notice your spiritual muscles are growing. And you're hungry. You want more than milk week after week. Once you've had steak, would you ever want to go back to just liquid? Me either. Unskillful in the word. You know, we all vary in our maturity, I guess. You know, pray, Lord, teach me. Teach me, Lord. But then go get taught. Teach me, Lord. And then, you know. Doesn't happen like that. Open your Bible. Get on your face. Get on your knees. Open your Bible and pray. And Lord, I want to know you. I know this is the place. I know right here in this book, I can really get to see you and understand. And I want meat. I want real meat. But get taught. You know, I know we're all in varying degrees of our maturity and everything like that. You know what? Warren Wiersbe, many of you know Warren Wiersbe, great guy, great Bible teacher and everything. He told the story of one immature believer in his church who would throw open his Bible and go, that's for me. That's right there. That's how I study the Word of God. I just whip pages open. That's the one that God's speaking to me right there. You know how it is. You ever do that? I've done it. Open the Bible, you know, like, and sometimes it's like, whoa, that was for me, definitely. Well, he would throw open his Bible, you know, and look at the pages and declare, this one's for me right now. And whatever he saw first was speaking to him. Until he did that, and he came upon Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, which says, and Judas departed and went and hanged himself. And he said, oh, no, that's not for me. Not that one. That can't be right. So he does it again, and he lands on Deuteronomy. I forget what it is. Deuteronomy something, I think. Thou shalt go and do likewise. No! Well, We should be maturing. We should be beyond that. We should be entrenched somewhere in our study of the Bible, progressing through it. And you know what? Listen, if you don't do this, when you open your Bible, do you grab a notepad and a pencil? Because if he's going to speak to you, you think you're going to remember it all? Write things down. I'll write things down as he's speaking, and I go back to this, and maybe I didn't understand it the first time. I'm one of those second-time learners. It takes me like twice. Do that. Anyway, but he says here, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And he means right and wrong, of course, but he also means to discern between the true and the false. That's another reason why we need to be mature. You know, you might hear somebody over here speaking about Jesus. You're drawn to it. Jesus? Oh, I know him. I love him too. And they're talking about Jesus, but all of a sudden, are you able to discern, is this the right one? What do you mean he was Lucifer's brother? What do you mean he's an angel? What do you mean that he's got to die and rise again every time we get together? Which Jesus? Well, right and wrong and discerning between true and false, we need meat. We need the solid food of the Word of God. You know, a good example, Candy made beef Wellington for Resurrection Sunday. And I guess, I don't think I'd ever had it before. I thought I did. None of us really had. She made beef Wellington for Easter Sunday. And it's basically steak and mushrooms and cheese. And it's wrapped up and it's good. You know, nice, pretty thick steak and everything. And I ate all of mine. And then I ate some of Joe's. I don't think he likes mushrooms. And I think I ended up eating some of Katie's too. And, you know, I know, I sounds like Jim pigged out. Well, I did. You know, I don't get steak twice in a decade, you know, but it, all right, right. Anyway, when I was finished, I thought, man, I am never going to eat steak again. I'm so full, I'm sick of steak. I'm so full, I can never eat any steak again. I'll never do it, you know, but you know what, though? The next day, I thought, is there any leftovers? No, I ate it all. I was wishing that there was some left over. You know, serve it up. I'm hungry. Well, that's like us. You know, you might leave here this morning and say, boy, that sure was a long service. Well, you know, maybe. But if we're walking and moving and growing in the Lord, I hope you come back for some more. You know, some of you are going to get hungry, hungry enough you're going to come back before next Sunday. You're going to come on Wednesday night. Some of you be back then because Sunday's too far away. You'll be thinking, serve it up. You know, I'm hungry for more. But you know what, too? In the interim, why don't you sit before the Lord? Lord, you serve it up. Lord, give me some meat. I want some steak. You could throw some potatoes on the side, too, if you want to. But I want to get into the meat of the Word of God. I'm tired of the milk. I know this stuff. I want to move on. I want to be able to share when they come up to me and they have a question. Have you ever had somebody as a Christian come up to you and ask you a question and you can't answer it? I take that as God saying, Jim, you didn't know that. You better figure that out. Why don't you know that? You know, you better go get an answer for that. And I will tell people, I'll be back. You know, well, you'll say, serve it up. I'm hungry. But keep on your own. Keep on reading. Be a carnivore. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for our time in it. And Lord, I pray that we would really be hungry for more than just milk. Again, we'd be hungry for the meat of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that we would be maturing Christians. I pray, Father, that we'd be able to share, that we'd be apt to teach. Maybe we won't be asked to. Maybe we won't really have to. But Lord, we need to be prepared to. And Father, I just pray for your blessing on each and every person here today, every marriage, every family. And Lord, I pray for a special blessing on our time in the Word, our devotion time. May it be sweet. May we see you, Lord Jesus. May we experience you, Lord, identify with you. Lord, may we come to an understanding more and more and more daily of just how awesome you are, how awesome your grace is for us. And Lord, may we just continue to fall in love with you. That's what we'll do if we're in the Word. We're going to fall in love with you because you're so awesome. Lord, we love you too, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.